to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And it will appear as if by magic. There go my Bible reading notes. There we go. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What a great story. I love a wedding. I get exceedingly excited about weddings. If you think I'm giddy now, goodness me, Mikey and Heather, you ain't seen nowt yet, love. It's one of the highlights of my job. This is going to be the summer of weddings. I have seven weddings. It's very exciting. I'm helping Thornton Huff out when they are, now they're without a minister, so I'm doing some of their weddings. And with our weddings here at this church, it's very exciting, including Mikey and Heather's wedding. They're looking really embarrassed, going, "Are we getting married?" Oh. I love it when couples come and meet with me and we have our marriage preparation classes where we discuss what makes good marriages strong. And I love it as we work together as a couple, with the couple, as they try and plan their important day. Weddings are a big deal. They bring times of joy and happiness. It's a celebration of a beginning of a new life together and the potential of all that lies ahead. I'm sure that all of you who are married will remember your wedding day. I remember my wedding day. It was a bit of a disaster, really. I perhaps shouldn't say that publicly. We got married on the day of Princess Diana's funeral. The nation was mourning as I got married. And I discovered on my wedding day, as I walked down the aisle with a massive bouquet of lilies, that I was allergic to lilies. As I sobbed all the way down the aisle, "Paul, you're very emotional." "Oh no, it's these flowers." Anyway, weddings are, I digress. Weddings are a big deal. The average wedding, how much do you reckon the average wedding costs? According to March's edition of Brides Magazine. Oh, 30,000, little less. 15 bit more. £24,000. The average wedding. Mikey would love some gardening jobs. One very worried looking man sitting on the back row. It's a lot of money for one day, don't you think? A lot of money. Now, if you think a wedding is big news here in this country, it was enormous. Back in Bible times, in Israel, in the days of Jesus, weddings were the high point of the year for the community. Everything would stop so a wedding could take place. Even a rabbi was allowed to stop studying the Torah to attend a wedding. That's how important they were. It was a celebration of life and the promise of this new beginning. And it would continue for days with this party. It would involve a whole village, sometimes even a whole area. In Jesus' day, the couple didn't go on a honeymoon. Instead, the whole family would throw a feast, often a 7-day wedding party. I'm expecting lots, Heather. A 7-day wedding party. If we need to do what's in scripture. 7-day wedding parties. That would be fun, wouldn't it? Hey. Wedding imagery is used all the time in the Bible. Jesus talks about it as a party where God's kingdom is to come. There is so much imagery and symbolism in this passage about the party to come in God's kingdom where Christ is the host, where the church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom, about a heavenly banquet where sadness is no more, where all is healed and the old is made new. We could talk about the symbols of the past, the old water jars, symbolic of an old system, how Jesus came to turn them into new wineskins of lavish grace. There's so much in this passage. I don't know about a 7-day wedding feast. It's a 7-day sermon. Hurrah! Only joking. Jesus arrives at a wedding reception. We're not told whose wedding it is. Some traditions say it's Nathanael's wedding. He's been mentioned in chapter 1. Well, some scholars ponder that it's actually the narrative of John's wedding and that he's telling the story of what happens at his wedding. Because John shows intimate knowledge about what goes on, revealing that what's whispered in the ear of the bridegroom. Perhaps it was his wedding, we're not told. Perhaps it wasn't. But Mary, Jesus' mother, is there and has a concern that the party goes well. So I wonder, it could be John's wedding. We don't know. John is in the habit of not revealing much about himself. And so it could be consistent with that he mentions his wedding, but he doesn't say it's his. Very subdued is John. Whoever wedding it belongs to, it's an important new beginning. Man and wife leave their parents and cleave to one another. Cleave to one another! Mikey Cleave! I love a wedding. Oh, it's a new beginning. He's going to hit me any minute now. And this wedding in Cana is a new beginning for Jesus, and it's a new beginning for the disciples. But there's a problem. The wine has run out. What a disaster. It wouldn't bother me. If the buffet had run out, that would be a problem. But for the wine to run out, for this family, it was a huge social embarrassment. And it's a symbol of something negative. Many people say the bride shouldn't see the groom before the wedding. It's that sort of bad omen. But this is way worse. You really don't want the indignity of the community to know that you can't afford enough wine to go round. The indignity of starting your married life with not enough. So Mary approaches Jesus and says, do something. Do something. This is awful. And he responds, whoa, don't involve me, woman. Which sounds a bit harsh on the face value. At this moment, nobody knows who Jesus is. He's just called his disciples. We've not seen anything extraordinary about him. He's 30 years old. He's gathering his team around him. And he knows that if he performs a miracle now, then the clock starts ticking. Starts ticking down until he gets to Calvary. Crowds will follow. Is this the right time to say, here I am? But it seems that Mary knows that this is the moment. Do something, son. What is she asking? Is she saying, pop around the corner, go to Aldi or the Majestic Wine Warehouse or whatever the first century equivalent is? Is she saying, literally, find more wine? Save the embarrassment of this family? Is that what she's asking? Or is she suggesting, actually, this is the moment. This is the moment, son, to step out and do something public and miraculous and powerful. I actually think Mary's suggesting the second. Because of how Jesus responds, he says, this is not the right time. My hour has not yet come. But then he seems to conclude that actually this is the right moment. Which made me wonder a few things. How did Mary know what her son was capable of? How did she know? Mary shows huge faith in her boy. That's what mums do. That's our job. And we're told that this is Jesus' first public miracle, which infers to me that there's been some private miracles happening. And I think, wow, wonder what's gone on round the back of the carpenter's shop that we've not been told about. I wonder what the family had seen in miracles or transformations that we don't know about. And it makes me wonder. We know nothing about Jesus growing up, apart from that episode in the temple where he runs away and is left debating with the rabbis. We have no idea if Mary knows the plan too, if this has been discussed. And she's saying, now's the time. Now's the time, son. We just don't know. But I really get the sense that Mary's not chancing her luck, that the time has come, and she knows that she is confident in who Jesus is and has the faith that he can redeem this whole situation for good. Do whatever he tells you to is a statement of faith. We should have that on wristbands, not what would Jesus do, but do whatever he tells you to. It's a statement of faith on behalf of Mary. She had faith in her son. And Jesus concludes that the time is right. He makes his move and does his first public miracle. He transforms water into wine. We say it's a miracle, but it's a very subdued miracle. If we read the text, it just says this in verse 7 and 8. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted that the water had been turned into wine. Did you miss the miracle? It's very subdued. An almost reluctant demonstration of his power. No parting of the Red Sea. No kapow, Shazam, here I am. Jesus. Simple rather than complex. Humble rather than ostentatious. And it's characteristic of the picture that John paints of Jesus. And this is about who Jesus is. A little vignette of this is who I am. And we're told that there are six purification jars of water there. The Pharisees taught that it was necessary to wash your hands and utensils for eating, not just for cleanliness, but for spiritual cleanliness and holiness too. And so Jesus literally takes this washing water and turns it into wine. And something amazing has happened, out of the ordinary. Not just the miracle of water into wine, but something really interesting. The chief servant, the chief steward says, hang on, there's something not right here. An etiquette has been turned on its head. Normally we get the expensive stuff first, so that when everybody's drunk later on, they can't tell the difference between the expensive stuff and the cheap plonk from Aldi. But you've served the best stuff, the Chateau Neuf du Pape, or whatever it's called. Is that right? I don't know anything about wine. Whatever the most expensive wine you can think of. The literal translation that the NIV has it, not you've served the best till last, as often we hear that, but it says you've served the best till now. God does do that. He doesn't keep his best till later. Oh no, God is in the habit of the sacrament of the now and gives his all. How do we respond to that? That God is always ready and able to bless, ready and able to hold nothing back for later. God doesn't just keep his Sunday best for Sundays. He's there every day. It's fantastic. So Jesus turns water into wine, and it's rather a lot of wine. These six water jars would hold about 750 litres of freshly turned water into wine. I did a bit of maths with a bit of help from Google. Apparently that's about 1,000 bottles of water, or three large wheelie bins full of wine, or 681 standard bottles of wine. That is a party. 681 bottles of wine. And this is the second round. Jesus celebrates that God is a God of abundancy, not a God of second chance, not a God of just half measures. And he says something about the nature of God, that God gives, and he gives, and he outpours in abundancy. All 681 bottles of abundancy. Wow. He didn't have to do that. Amazing. At this crucial moment, at the beginning of a ministry, we're told that Jesus' glory is revealed. A crisis is averted, a miracle is performed, and for the disciples, their faith begins. And I think that's really important as we think about the disciples' journey going out. This is a key moment. Why do they put their faith in Jesus? Is it just the miracle? They hadn't seen him do anything else. They'd heard a bit of his teaching. But I think it's this moment that wins them over, because this is a moment that is dripping in symbolism, and I think they were ready for something new, to bring new wine out of old rituals, to put something new on the table. The best wine that God was saving, not till last, but till now. And I think the disciples needed to see that in order to have faith in who Jesus was, so that they could carry on the next bit of the journey with him. They needed something in order to cement their trust in the God they were giving up everything to follow. They needed to see something so that they could put their trust in this new wine. So what does that mean for us? And as I've been thinking this week about this passage, a phrase has come to me all the way through the week, And it's this: has your wine run out? Has your wine run out? I'm not talking about your personal booze cupboard. I'm asking about your faith. Has your wine run out? This is a new beginning for Jesus, and a particular new beginning for his disciples. Their eyes were opened at Cana to who Jesus was. Their joy starts alongside this new wine. So has your wine run out? Does your faith still bring you joy and peace and clarity and connection? Or are you just pootling along? I come to church, I sing a song, I go home, and I carry on every day because that's what we do. Has your wine run out? And maybe we all have a jar that needs filling. As I've been thinking about this week, the phrase, has your wine run out, has come to me. And the question, do you want to be a first love returner? When I became a Christian, I was giddier than a kipper in love for Jesus. And I still am in love for Jesus, but my relationship with him has changed over the years. But sometimes I miss that first passion, that first everything. Do you know what I mean? Maybe our wine has run out a little and we need to return to our first love. And what does that mean for you? Now, we're not all called to be a giddy as a kipper. In fact, it's probably good that we're not. But Christ did come to fill us all with new wine. He came to reveal himself through the Holy Spirit, to fill us up, to pour out lavish grace, new wine, abundancy of life, and not to be content with just meh. I don't know what the official word for that is, but you know what I mean. And sometimes I think we just get content with just boring. And Jesus says, I've come so that you can have abundancy. 681 bottles of abundancy, if we want to count it out. I'm challenged by this passage not to be content with just the old wine, that Jesus comes to offer more, to be lavish in what he offers. He touches this wedding and he transforms it. But only those in the know ever get to see what he does. He takes this ordinary wedding and he transforms it into the extraordinary. And he does that with people. He takes ordinary fishermen and transforms them into people who all die for the sake of the gospel. He takes the ordinary and redeems it. He starts with the wedding. He moves on to the faith of the disciples. And he continues to ask the same of us. Are we open? Are we willing? Are we ready? Let's pray. Father God, you are a generous God whose nature is abundancy. And we thank you that you hold nothing back. But we confess that there are times that we've not wanted anymore. We confess that there's been times when we've said enough. I'm putting the lid tight so you can give me no more, because that's too much of a challenge, Lord. But maybe tonight's a night when our old wineskins need refilling. So, Father God, I ask that you would meet with us afresh. As in a few moments' time, as we worship you, that you would show each one of us what we need to lay down. What we need to put aside. What we need to forget in order to reignite some of our passion again for you. Father God, fill us up. Holy Spirit, fill us up with new wine. Come and bring us joy and abundant life. And Lord God, there may be things that are holding us back. May this tonight be an opportunity for us to deal with that with your help. Father God, fill us with new life, with fresh wine, with something generous and abundant, we pray. Fill us up, we pray. Amen.